Turn to the passage you just read. We have some notes. I don't know if we have quite enough for all, most of you. Some of you could look on together. That'd be a help, but there might be enough for everybody there. Revelation chapter 1. The topic of our message comes from our experiences in the gospel, of course, and the word of God, but this summer we had the privilege of being in the West Coast. We're up in our home area of Seattle for about 3 weeks, and then we went down to the Bay Area, and we were in assembly there in Cupertino, California. The brethren invited us to come for the months of July and August and to minister there, and we took a series of topics on the church and another topic as well. And we spoke about the church, the building of the Lord, the church's body, the church's bride, its government, and the elder overseers, and other topics like this, the gifts of the church, and so forth. And our concluding message was the one we're giving you this morning, the church and its responsibility. Now, this evening, Lord willing, we hope to finish the message on the backside, and if you're able to be with us this evening, just bring the notes along. We'll continue in that. We are speaking about the gifts and the blessings and all of the wonderful things that God has bestowed upon His body, His building, His bride, the church. With all of that comes a great responsibility. As we quote the scripture from our Lord in Luke 12, "To everyone to whom much is given, of him will much be required. And of him to whom men commit much, they will demand the more." And you and I, living in favored North America, where we have so much of everything, we don't know how to handle it all, affluence and effluence as well, and influence possibly, all of these blessings materially and spiritually, the freedom to gather in the manner we're doing this morning is denied to many millions that would like to do this, and they don't have the advantages we have, the knowledge of the Word of God. All of this, God is going to have an accounting someday. He's going to ask us the more. There's a responsibility attached to the blessings we have been given. We need to be reminded of this from time to time. And so our message is primarily this morning for those that know the Lord as their personal Savior. If you're here and you don't, well, you don't have to squirm like they do. You can take it easy for once. But the same one that judges us will be judging you too. And a thing that we don't like to hear much about. Judgment. The responsibility attached means judgment someday. We have this. Let's look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 3, and we'll come back to our passage here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. A passage very familiar to most of you, I'm sure. "Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he has built upon it, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So there is the promise quite clearly in verses 14 and 15 of reward or loss for our conduct, our service here in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul clearly tells us that. And now John tells us, in this great opening vision of the book of Revelation, the nature of the one who will be judging us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've entitled that, "The Judge." Well, that's what we have, a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, what we'd like to call judicial glory. Judges, even today, even though oftentimes personally they might not be worthy of much respect, are accorded that because of their office, the solemn responsibility they have to make judgment in cases that are very critical, oftentimes involving life or death. And to such a position, they must bring certain abilities and capabilities as well as responsibility. And because of that, they are honored. And so when the judge enters the courtroom, it's the custom to rise in a token of respect for the office, if not for the man personally. And so we have here in this vision given a number of factors of our Lord as a judge. We'd like to dwell upon these. Briefly, let's look at one or two things. First of all, that which we call the setting is before us in verse 9. Here we read that John, the only place in his writings where he identifies himself by name is in the book of Revelation, and the other places in the Gospel of John, in the epistles, he refers to himself in the third person in an anonymous fashion. But here he takes his own personal name. And the setting we see, first of all, physically, he was on the island of Patmos. This is a little bit of rock, an island out there in the Aegean Sea, off the coast of what we call Turkey today. And this was where he was physically. We believe he was exiled there as a prisoner in one of the great persecutions under the Roman emperors, possibly one toward the end of the century. I don't know if it was under Domitian or somebody like that. There were a series of these persecutions of 10 that have been identified in history, terminating with a great one under Diocletian around 300. But this was one of them, official persecutions. There were other persecutions, of course, at different times and different places. And John was here for this persecution. Now, like his brother in the Lord, Paul, he doesn't call himself a prisoner of Rome, but he says he was there for this spiritual reason, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I'm sure this made his imprisonment that much more bearable when he realized the real reason he was there. We tend to look at the immediate source of our troubles, whether it's persecution, harassment, or whatever it might be, and focus on that. We should look beyond. If we're being persecuted for the name and testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, that puts quite a different light on it, doesn't it? Paul called himself the prisoner of whom? Of Rome? No, of Jesus Christ. Because it was for his reason, for his person, that he was a prisoner. And so John here, he doesn't say he's just a prisoner of Rome, but that he is there because of the word of God, which he had preached and taught, and for the testimony of the one in that word, Jesus Christ. This enables people to suffer as men have been called upon to suffer. Indeed, in your testimony there in the Power magazine is the account of two dear sisters that are martyrs for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've had that testimony through the centuries, haven't we? In verses 10 and 11, we have a summons to him. In verse 10, we read, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He might be physically on Patmos, but he could escape that by the spiritual blessing and power that enabled him to reach far beyond Patmos. And from that little bit of burnt rock in the Aegean Sea, he was taken in visions to heaven and throughout time and on into eternity. What a marvelous thing it is to be in the Spirit, and that on the Lord's day. Heard behind me a voice as of a trumpet, a great voice. Now you might ignore some instruments of music. Maybe the flute doesn't penetrate your consciousness, but you don't usually ignore a trumpet. A trumpet is an instrument that is used on the battlefield because above the din of and clash of weapons and the noise and the shouts, it could be heard. So it was a battlefield weapon, and its cry could be, its peal could be heard over that. And so, to arouse John, this trumpet voice is found. And indeed, we find that throughout the book of Revelation. There was definite and powerful summons to pay attention to the notes and the accents of judgment that are to follow. The trumpet voice is found here. He was told to look, and he was told to write. Verse 11, what you see, write in a book. because this is to have permanent memorial. It is not just a vision that was passing, but it was something that was to endure and to be of interest to succeeding generations, and then to send it to the seven churches. Those seven churches are representative of us. And so the great book of Revelation was given first to the church as an unveiling of the mind of the Lord for the future. And we do well to come to it, pay attention to it. As we suggested in the earlier hour, when we read of John in chapter 5 there, weeping because nobody was found worthy to open the book or to look on it, that without exercise, without concern of heart, the book of Revelation cannot be understood. You might think that you can come to it with mere intellectual apprehension and study, and you won't get much out of it. There must be application of heart. There must be exercise of soul. That applies to all Bible study. If you come to it simply as an intellectual apprehension of facts or doctrines or things, you'll be greatly disappointed. There must be the involvement of the heart and the soul in the study of the Word of God. Our Lord's words are still true today. If any man wills to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. And it's for that reason that many fail to get much out of the Word of God. They're not willing to commit themselves to it. And that must be involvement there. And then the sight. And this is what we want to take up a bit in more detail. Verses 12 to 70. What did John see? First of all, that which you might mention is where? In the midst of these seven lampstands, in verse 13. The word candlestick is better rendered this. These were lampstands individually that held a light, and they were not the light themselves. Now, the lampstand, we suggest, speaks of responsible testimony. It was not the light, but it held the light. And this is what the church does today. It holds the light of the revelation of the Word of God, of the person of the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to let that shine out wherever we are. Well, I put the word responsible in there because in chapters 2 and 3, we find there he addresses each one of these churches individually and speaks to them and reminds them of his knowledge of their affairs and warns them. So they are responsible. The church here at Wauwatosa Community Chapel is a responsible congregation before him. I know many people come and go. They feel no involvement in it. And if they put nothing into it, well, then they get nothing out of it. Reminded of a story of a young man in one of the assemblies in the Chicago area that had been attending this suburban assembly there for a while. Then he announced to them, sorry, but he and his wife and family were going to leave. Well, the brethren were sorry about that, and they asked them, well, now, why do you feel you're leaving? Well, we don't feel that we've been made to feel one of your company here. Well, that was sorry about that. It wasn't the truth. As we found out that the woman, wife had had a baby, and the women had gone out to give her a shower and lots of things. They'd done as much as they felt they could on that matter. But one of the elders, a very wise brother, asked him, do you mind if I ask you a question? Oh, no. He said, now, if this assembly were to fold up tomorrow, would you feel at all responsible? Oh, no, not at all. He said, I think that's why you're leaving. You put nothing into it, so you get nothing out of it. Now, young people, if you don't put anything into this assembly, naturally you won't feel any responsibility toward it. And that was the case with that young couple. It's been that way with many. There must be involvement. That's the secret of the New Testament pattern in the church. But many people can come into a congregation, sit there, and go out and have no personal involvement. That was never the way it was designed to be. It was designed to have involvement on the part of each member of the body, just like your own physical body. Your stomach can't say, well, I'm going on a strike today. Sometimes it does because you treat it so mean, but if it were to say that. Oh, no. It has to function with all the rest of the members of the body. Sometimes at that exam, maybe your brain does go on a strike and you feel that keenly. But in other words, your body functions together. So in the body of Jesus Christ. All right. So much for that. Notice the details then. There's responsible testimony. Means involvement. And who is the one in the midst of those seven lampstands? It's the Son of Man. He's in the midst of many things in this great book of Revelation. Here's the first thing he's in the midst of. In the midst of his church, each of these lampstands. Notice that each of these lampstands is independent. It's not a seven-branch candelabra like the Old Testament testimony in the tabernacle and the temple. Here, each one is independent. And this is why in our fellowship here, we believe in the independency of each congregation. But we have close fellowship with those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ even as we do. Because we find this is the pattern in the New Testament. The denominational idea which congregations are strung together in a certain confession of something is foreign to the Word of God. Show me any place where you find that in the New Testament. You don't find that. Each one is independent. Our Lord went to each kind stick in turn, didn't he? He didn't say, now Ephesus, you go down and straighten things out of Smyrna and then go on down a ways and find out what's wrong with Philadelphia. He personally went to each congregation. And this is why each congregation, Wauwatosa among them, is directly, personally responsible to the Lord. We should not lose sight of that. And the hierarchical arrangements of men obscure that and remove that sense of nearness by going through this board and that board and so on up. That, again, we don't find in the Word of God. All right, let's look at the details regarding to the Lord now. First of all, we see that he was clothed with a garment down to the foot. This is a long robe, of course. And this speaks now not of toil. In John 13, where our Lord took the lowly place of a servant, we read that he laid aside his garments and took a towel and he washed the feet of the disciples. That was for service. He laid aside the robe. Here the robe is on. It's not going to be that physical service here, but even as judges today wear a robe in significance of their office. So too, the attire of dignity, that which attaches to those in such position. The next is a strange one, isn't it? A golden girdle round his breast. The girdle is that which restrains. The breast is that which often speaks in all literature, and is in the literature of the Word of God, of the place of emotion, of affection. And so I would suggest here that there is to be a divine restraint laid upon his affections and his emotions. This is essential in a judge. Oftentimes we read of a judge that disqualifies himself from hearing a certain case because he might be involved. He might know one party or the other. He might have an involvement in a financial way in a firm that's under a trial for some reason or other. And because of his involvement in that, his affections might becloud his judgment, and he has to set himself up. You're familiar with that, I'm sure. And so here, our Lord Jesus Christ, it cannot allow himself, his affections and his love for us, great as it is, when it comes to this matter of judgment. There must be a divine restraint put upon that. He can't say, well, I'll excuse Flint down there. I like him, you know, and all that. And he did this and he did that and so on. I'll just give him this, that. No. As a judge, he can't do that. Nor can he do it with each of us. There must be absolute impartiality when it comes to the matter of reward. I'm not talking about salvation. No, that's a free gift once and for all. Praise the Lord for that. But the matter of reward now, this is something quite different. A third detail is mentioned. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. A number of thoughts are suggested by this symbolism. First of all, that of maturity. Judges are those that have to be mature. There are certain strengths and certain values of youth, that of physical strength and drive, emotional power and so on, beauty, all of that, that's wonderful. But for judging, we need that experience. We need maturity because we need to know something of history, and that is lacking when we're young. We make judgments that often turn out to be very faulty because we just don't have the experience when we're young. When we're older, more mature, we're able to make that judgment. Well, one who is a judge then must be one who is experienced. And so his head and his hair as white as white wool speak of that. Indeed, in some parts of the world, especially in the Commonwealth, the wig of office of a judge is a white wig, to show that. Why not a red wig or some other? No, because the white speaks of maturity there. It also speaks, of course, of the dignity that should attach itself, be attached to age, the respect we give to those who have lived long and well, and that must be afforded our blessed Lord too. And then that of purity as well. The whiteness as white snow. And we know how that often is used as a figure of speech for purity. The snow there. And so our Lord Jesus Christ has this. He is uncontaminated in any way. This is a figure introduced to us in the book of Daniel. Maybe we can take time to look at that. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10. Maybe some brother would read these two verses for us, please. Daniel 7, 9 and 10. Someone read them for us.
I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and his hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was brazen with flame. Its wheels were in burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him, and thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened.
Thank you. Here in one of the visions of Daniel, this figure of the whiteness of his garments and of his hair is mentioned as being applicable to the Ancient of Days. Now, the Ancient of Days, of course, speaks of that figure as well. While that certainly applies to God, and the Son of Man is introduced later on down in verse 13 separately, this also applies to him. How can you say that? Well, didn't our Lord say on one occasion, I and my Father are one? Certainly, in that which is true of him is also true of our Lord. And here we see the Spirit of God takes the figures that are predicated of the Ancient of Days in Daniel and applies them directly and distinctly to the Son of Man and his judgment as well. That's a solemn thing to realize this. We will be judged by one, no matter of our rewards, one who is mature, one who has that dignity and that purity. How thankful we can be. Oftentimes we read of the judgments of our courts today. We wonder if all reason is departed from them when we read of certain things that are allowed because of some technicality in the law. And the innate sense of most people revolts against what has happened there. We'll not need to fear that of this case and of this judgment, will we? The next detail, the most solemn one, his eyes were like a flame of fire. A flame of fire. And this speaks to me, as we suggest in our note, of penetrating knowledge and discernment. Judges need to know that, don't they? Oftentimes we're not able to arrive at the truth of a matter in our judicial proceedings. Maybe there's a lack in the testimony. If we had one or two additional facts, how it would change it. And sometimes there's confusion of persons or so on. Here a little while back, we read about this case down in Tennessee, was it? Of a man, maybe you remember reading about it, seeing it in the media, a man that had been unjustly imprisoned for a crime, and finally the guilty party confessed. This man had been found guilty and so on, and resemblance between the two people was remarkable, so remarkable that the prosecuting attorney said he'd never be sure of anything again in his life. He thought he had the right man, but he had the wrong man. And sometimes mistakes are made like that. We need not fear that our Lord will make any mistake in judgments. His eyes are burning like a flame of fire. They see and they burn right down through all sham and pretense and all excuses to gain the absolute truth. We read there in 1 Corinthians 3, didn't we? Every man's work shall be tried, and it shall be tried by what? By fire. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. That which abides the fire will go on to receive reward and glory for the Lord and for ourselves, no doubt, in that day. What is that fire going to be? I don't know. But our works, they're intangible, aren't they? Can you apply a physical flame to that? Obviously not. It's a figure of speech then. I think the fire is well represented here, the eyesight of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he looks into my little life, and all that which is shallow, that which is false, that which is trivial, is just going to be burned up like that. I suggest that we think of him that way, because this vision has given us for this reason. We might learn from it, we might profit by it here and now, and realize only that which is real and earnest and honest is going to abide that penetrating, burning gaze of our Lord Jesus Christ, eyes as of a flame of fire. The next one is another thing of his feet. We read in verse 15, his feet like fine bronze, as if they burned in a furnace. The word used here is only found twice in the Word of God, in this passage and down in one of the addresses to the seven churches. I don't know if it's, verse 18 of chapter 2. It's not found in Greek literature. It's a compound of two words, bronze and white, as if it was in the white flame of a furnace. But the figure itself, being applied to the feet, tells me that here is one who has walked where I have walked. He's gone through the furnace of affliction. For Israel of old, in Deuteronomy, we're told that they came out of the iron furnace, the furnace of Egypt. Our Lord has walked down here. Let's turn to a passage we should have read earlier. It's in John chapter 5. John 5, verses 22 and 23. Would someone read these two verses for us, please? John 5, 22 and 23.
For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him.
Thank you. The Father judges no man, but he's committed all judgment unto the Son. Why? Because the Son came down here. He's walked where we have walked. He's gone through the afflictions of the furnace, hasn't he? His feet are as fine bronze that have been burned in this furnace down here and came forth pure and true. Our Lord Jesus Christ, I'll be judged then by somebody that was a man, that lived and walked here as a human being. All judgment is committed unto him. I might wonder if I were to be judged by some flaming seraph, some angel, some other being. Well, how do they know what it's like to be a man or to walk here on earth? We're going to be judged by just that one. While this figure might suggest other thoughts, I think it suggests this certainly, that all judgment has been committed unto the Son. Notice what he said, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Some people there are that go around, they often come to your door and they want to sell you certain literature. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is God, that he's fully divine. Show them this verse. How do you honor the Father? You honor him as God, fully God. You can honor him in no other way. Anything less would be a dishonor to him. So you must honor the Son in exactly the same way. He is God, and yet he became man and walked here among earth. He repeats it down in verse 27. He has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Down here he walked and lived. What a figure that. The next one in our list here, his voice is like the sound of many waters. Awesome majesty and power are reflected in this. Have you heard the sound of many waters? Maybe you've been to the ocean. You had the privilege of driving down the Oregon coast, a very beautiful stretch of Oregon-California coast, where you see that powerful sea. You go down there and hear the surf. Now, on a stormy day, it can be very awesome, and it's a sound. Sometimes, maybe at a great waterfall, you can hear the roar of the waters there. Sometimes, in the exceptional experiences of life, you can hear it too. Possibly we've mentioned this in years past. Many years ago, we were at a Bible camp out in central Washington, up in the mountain valleys of the Cascades, our home state. In the afternoon, a warm July afternoon, the sky clouded up in a peculiar sort of a way, not the ordinary storm. And late that afternoon and early evening, twin cloud bursts hit that valley, one on our side and one across the valley a few mile or two distant. Well, it knocked everything out in the valley. The road was cut above us, fortunately, and the electricity was knocked out for the whole valley because of these terrible storm and cloud bursts. About the time of the evening meal, I noticed one of the leaders step out, call another one of the leaders out, and so I went out too, being responsible for speaking that week. And he said, "Hear that?" And up north of us, a lateral canyon from the side came in, and it was about a quarter mile north of the campground. And here was a roar coming out of there. That cloudburst that had hit shortly before had now gathered up and was coming out of that canyon. Well, I don't like to hear a roar like that. There was awesome power in that. We were afraid it might jump the creek bed and come down through the camp. Fortunately, it didn't. We went up there afterwards, and we saw that it had splashed out 15 or 20 feet on either side, maybe more than that. Years have gone by since this. The creek bed itself was maybe 15 or 20 feet deep. It went down and cut a new channel and left the old bridge standing. And that was what one little splash, you might say, the Lord created. But the sound of those waters, that roar, that was ominous. That wasn't the gentle murmur of the brook going through the woods that the poet often sings about. His voice, this is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That voice so attractive, so powerful, yet hear the voice, the sound of many waters. Awesome majesty and power in that. And that's referred to several times in the book of Revelation. Notice it as you read through it. The next one, he held in his right hand seven stars. Seven stars, we're told later on, represent the angels, the messengers of the seven churches, and they speak to us of his complete authority in the church. This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 16:18, when Peter gave his great confession, he said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build" what? "My church." It's not the church of any man, not the church of any particular form of government, not the church of any particular development in history, but the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he holds these seven stars in his own right hand shows complete authority and control over them. I know men have disregarded this. Men have just completely turned it upside down, you might say. But we must remember that he has the authority and they belong to him. And so in judgment. Then we read, "From his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword." I think this indicates in great measure the means of judgment that he will use. That is the word of God. And we turn, of course, to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, where this figure is directly applied to the Word of God. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. You read from verse 12, "For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The word for discerner is a judge or a critic. And that, of course, is what we find here. Out of the mouth of the Son of Man proceeds the sharp two-edged sword. And this word of God will be used by him to discern the thoughts and intents of our hearts as we have served him here in his church. This is the means by which he is going to judge. And this is so sharp that it can penetrate that which we have difficulty penetrating, soul and spirit. You ought to see the differences and the arguments and the debates that go over these two things in psychology, in physiology, and in theology. There's a dividing asunder of soul and spirit. The Lord will be able to discern where we're unable to discern. He will be able to make adequate judgment there. He will weigh motives, and he will weigh what has happened as well. In the light of that, how thankful we can be that he is going to be judging us and not some other. From his mouth issued a sharp, two-edged sword. The final item is, his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. And power, glory, authority are all mentioned in this. I don't suppose you spend much time each day looking at the sun, but you know better than to do that, don't you? You know what damage it can cause to you. The other day I was sitting in my office and the sun was bouncing off the building next to us, the window, coming through my window, bouncing off a glass on my desk. And I glanced at that bright reflection there just for a moment or two, and then I shut my eyes and I could see spots for several moments after that. I marveled at the intensity of the light that came through such a roundabout way and yet could make such an impression on my own retina. Now, this is just a faint foreshadowing of this. The sun shining in full strength. You know better than to look at that. We aren't constituted physically so we can. It's one of the reasons why we have to have a resurrection body. We won't be able to take it in heaven. We need to have a totally different structure. We're going to get that, thankfully. But here is the sun shining in full strength. This is the way the Son of Man appeared to John the apostle, to John the companion, to John the brother. The result, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now this is the very same one that in chapter 13 of John we're told reclined on his bosom. This is the one that is the shepherd that gave his life for the sheep, the one that carries the lambs in his arms and the sheep on his shoulders, yes. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But here he's represented to us quite clearly and quite strongly as the judge, because in this character he will need all of this power. All this majesty is his. This glory had to be veiled when he came to earth. Man couldn't have stood it any more than he can stand looking at the sun today. So he had to veil that. The old hymn is right, isn't it? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. That had to be veiled. Someday it'll be unveiled. Someday we'll be able to see him that way. But the unveiling of it here makes John fall at his feet as dead. No strength to respond to this tremendous vision. Now this is the vision of the Lord in his relationship to the church. Because what follows in chapters 2 and 3 is all in relation to the churches. Later on we see his character, his power and his might in relation to the world at large and to sinners here on earth. That is equally awesome and awe-inspiring. We have to face that as well. So this is the result here. No doubt something of a similar result will be ours. John, the blessed apostle, the beloved apostle, this is the way he responds to this vision of the Lord. Do you think you'll respond in a different way? Will you be able to strut back and forth and hold up your head and say, well, I won't act like that. I know better and so on. You really think so? Can't you take the testimony of men like Isaiah, who saw his vision of the Lord in glory? So, woe is me! I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Most everyone that has been able to get into the presence of the Lord in a vision of that nature has had to confess similar experience, similar feelings. So will you. So will I. Let's accept this testimony then. Let this be a warning to us. So, in view of this, what are we to do? Let's just remember this is the way he's going to be revealed to us someday, that way. And let us remember he is looking down at our little lives all the time. Sometimes he moves in to correct things and judge us, to prune the branch here or there. that we might bring forth more fruit for his glory. Let's not be afraid of him, for he's a God of love. He's demonstrated that by his death for us on the cross of Calvary. But we're not allowed on that account to ignore and to slight the awesome character that he comes to us here as one in his full judicial glory. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this vision of our lovely Lord Jesus Christ in full judicial glory. We're so thankful for this, though it's awe-inspiring. The thought of what is to take place in those days does at times fill us with apprehension. We pray that we might realize and act accordingly. May our lives here be spent for his glory, serving him willingly and gladly, knowing in that day there will be a full and complete and accurate revelation of what we have done for him, and that gold, silver, and precious stones will shine forth from our lives to glorify him in that day. For he is worthy as no other ever has been, ever will be. Worthy is the Lamb. Thank you. Amen.